told you last week that we are going to be going into Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, and that we are going to backpack through it a little bit, that we kind of sped through in a speeding car last week. But there's things in this passage that we have to see. I want to take the time to go through it, and it's a little bit more difficult of a message. It's interesting, isn't it? The videos that we had, the music that Sarah had picked out, I mean, God is sovereign. We pray a lot about what we're going to do before we do anything, and then you find these songs perfectly lined up for the events of this morning. So I'd like, if we can, you can open your Bibles, but I'll be really honest, we're going to be flying all over the place, and I cheat. Somebody complained once that it's not good that I put all the verses on the screen because nobody opens their Bibles anymore. So please follow along, take notes. If you have the sermon notes, feel free to use them. We were in Acts chapter 9, for those of you who weren't here last week, and this is the story of Paul on the Damascus Road, and I've chosen to title this message, Our Damascus Road. Just briefly, Paul, born in 5 AD, goes to school with Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He's from Tarsus, which was a very renowned university town, one of the greatest universities, actually, in the ancient world. He was raised a Pharisee of a Pharisees. He was there during Stephen's death. He approved of it. And eventually he got more and more passionate, and he was very zealous. He persecuted the way from about 33 to 34 AD, breaking into people's homes, taking them out, and ended up getting letters to go to Damascus and arrest Christians there. And he met Jesus on the road in 34 AD on the road to Damascus. And he had this revelation, and he returned, became a Christian, and Ananias, as we saw last week, prayed for him, and he received his sight and was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes and starts preaching. He meets a lot of opposition and flees, eventually moves on, becomes one of the first missionaries with Barnabas. And we know that Paul eventually died around 66 AD. He was beheaded as a Roman citizen. It's a pretty amazing story, and like I said last time, God knew exactly who he was picking. Knew exactly the kind of man that he was picking, because he knew exactly the kind of person that he needed for the job that he had him for. And it didn't end well. Or, if you want to look at it through Christ's eyes, it ended great. Because there's nothing better than dying in the service of the Lord. And he did, right up to going before Caesar and telling him. And because of Paul today, we have 13 books in the New Testament. We have some of our most theological statements are developed by Paul. And so Paul was very influential. One of the things that we see in Christianity is probably many of you know the butterfly is a symbol of Christianity because of that significant transformation that takes place from being a caterpillar to being an actual beautiful butterfly. And one person once said, first life, then change. Somebody else once said, you know, you can catch a fish, then you clean it. The point is that when people become Christians, the first thing is get them in the door. First person place is get them to that point where they confess Christ. Then we work on the sanctifying process. So many people think that they have to get right with God, that they have to get their act cleaned up before they come to Jesus, and they don't realize that the only one who can clean them up is actually Jesus. The only one who can transform them is Christ. One of the things that I want to talk on this morning is going to involve this theological belief that we have, that God made man in his image who has a tripartite nature, both body, soul, and spirit. You'll see on the screen here that we have soul actually relates to the other. It's our intelligence, our affections, our emotions. It's our psychological side. It's our self-conscious side. Our body is obviously our physical part. And then the spirit is the spiritual consciousness. It's our intuition, our conscience. And that's where we have a communion with God. And this is important because as Christians, we are called to live a life that is spiritual. And so we redid this. This is actually a sketch taken from Watchman Nee. I don't know if anybody knows Watchman Nee, but he was a Chinese missionary / evangelist, and amazing guy. And you can see it's kind of laid out very similar to like the temple. Everybody knows how the temple is laid out with the outer courtyard, then the holy place, and then the holy of holies. And we interact with people on the outside body level, and then we interact with people on our intellectual and emotional level. But the deepest level is a spiritual level. And that is where we need to discuss and focus, because we are called to be spiritual Christians, not carnal, not fleshly, not intellectual, not emotional Christians, but we're called to be spiritual Christians. And that spiritual Christian comes out of letting the life and the spirit live out. And so I'm going to talk more on that, but I wanted to pull this diagram up so that when I start breaking into some of the things, you'll have this as your background. Some of you have seen this in the past. But to begin with, last week I discussed how where there is both discipline and revelation. And we see that the scripture was given from God. We read in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, he's speaking to Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is important because as Christians, we contend that the Bible is inherently correct. If we start saying, I love the Bible, but I just don't like this part, or I don't agree with this part, we start getting very selective. And which part are we not going to like? Which part are we going to like? And what if the part I don't like happens to be the part you like? And then we get into subjectivism and it gets really problematic. So we have to understand that all scripture is given. And it's all given for the purpose of thoroughly equipping us, completing us for every good work. I'm going to touch on this again, but you'll remember when God talks to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul's like, first of all, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus. And then the second question is, what do you want? And Jesus said, I have called you, go here, and I will show you the things that I have appointed for you to do. God has prepared good works for every one of us to walk into. And so it's important that we be equipped for it. You don't want to be caught flat-footed. There might be a moment where you might be in a situation, and because you didn't man up or you didn't do what you should have done in a certain period of time, you're not going to have the tools or the equipping to handle the situation that you're in. And so that is what the scripture is given for. So there's a fun little acronym, which is study to understand the doctrines yourself. It is important that as believers, we study to understand the doctrines for ourselves. So many Christians are so lazy. They come in on Sunday morning, they listen to a podcast, they turn on the radio, and they're like, oh yeah, I heard this great teaching, but they haven't studied it themselves. Now, I know a lot of you, and I know a lot of you do, but I encourage every one of you, get a notebook, get a pencil, and sit there and read the scriptures, take notes, and you see something interesting, write it down. But it's interesting, in Psalm 1:1-3, it says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, or the word there is actually ruminate in Hebrew, day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So that idea of meditating is actually ruminating. Now, it's interesting because we don't have to do anything special. Cows are working hard every day, even though it looks like they're being really lazy. They're ruminating. And we read in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, it says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. We should be meditating, ruminating at all times. And when we read the scripture in the morning, we need to come back and chew the cud. Bring it back up again and think on it. You know, and so kind of like these cows, looks like they're being lazy. Sometimes as a Christian, we can sit there at our table. We can be driving in the car, ruminating, chewing that cud that the Lord gave us earlier. So I encourage everybody to do that, because as you do that and as you prayerfully do it, you'll find that the Lord speaks to you, that there will sometimes be a verse that you were studying that morning, and then that day you get to use it. It's really amazing. It's awesome. All of a sudden you're like, wow, I was just reading that this morning. As if, ooh, this is the newest, coolest thing. And it's like, that's what God wants to do. Every day we read, give us this day our daily bread. And God wants to give us our daily bread so that we can do what we have to do today. But so many Christians, they might turn on Pilgrim Radio, they might read two or three verses, and they move on. Not sufficient. So we read about Revelation here. Going on, it says, Paul, when he was going, he journeyed and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus said, I am Jesus. Our Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. Paul knew the Old Testament. Well, he knew the Bible at the time. He knew it better than many, many, many people even know it today. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the word, but he didn't know Jesus. And it wasn't until that moment when he's on the road, bam, there's Jesus. There's the revelation. Now he's all saying, wow, who are you? And our gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the gods of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so people are prevented from understanding the revelation. They're prevented from understanding the truth because there is something blinding them. The spirit of the age doesn't want people to hear or understand the word. He fights against them. He blinds them. And we have philosophies, many, many empty philosophies. And many people live by human man-made lights. Kind of like this picture showing with a storm coming in. But we also read in Isaiah 50:11, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. And so men need light. No denying. Everybody wants light. Even the caveman wanted light. Even the most uneducated person wants some sort of light, some sort of hope. But the only true light comes from God. But if people don't have a knowledge of the holy God, the righteous God, the one God, they create empty philosophies, empty beliefs. And they're man-made. And they light their world with these fake lights. And God says, fine, you can walk in the light of your own fire. And guess what's going to happen? You know, this is the story when Jesus calmed the storm, and I'll jump ahead. But essentially, it says a great windstorm rose, waves beat the boat, and the disciples are afraid. And they come up to Jesus, and they say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be? They had a revelation in that point in time. It only came in the midst of a storm. But in the midst of that storm, and they were afraid of that storm, then Jesus demonstrated power and ability to calm the wind and the wave, and the question then becomes exceeding fear, and they're like, who is this? And sometimes we need those storms. He said to them in Matthew 16:15-17, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers, I said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers them and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so this knowledge of who Jesus is a divine revelation from God. You can study it. I know many, many people who study the Bible who will never even confess that Jesus is Lord. They read it. They know it as a great book. They can historically tear it apart, rebuild it. They can analyze the grammar. They can study the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Greek, but they will not tell you that Jesus is Lord. Knowing that Jesus is Lord is some special knowledge that is revealed to you from heaven. We read in Galatians 1:11-12, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need that revelation. I'm going to just hit this over a couple more times just to really pound the point in. And we read in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus, this is the prayer of Paul, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what it is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand to the heavenly Father, that you would have that revelation and the knowledge. Sounds pretty simple and straightforward, doesn't it? But revelation is something that comes with difficulty. Many of you probably know this story. It's always one of those great stories in the Bible that people always ask me questions about because this is a funny story. And this is out of Genesis. And this is then Jacob was left alone. He's going back to meet up with Esau. And Jacob had been leading a very bad life for a while and tricking people over. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Capitalized them. Hebrews trying to tell us something. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So the man said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob, which means heel catcher or supplanter. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. He will rule as God. That's what Israel means. For you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Now, it's interesting because when you have a revelation with God, you get marked. And Jacob had his hip bone touched. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it you ask about my name? And he blessed them there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, that is, on the hip socket, because God touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank of the shank. But when we have a revelation from God, it leaves an impact on us. And for the rest of Jacob's life, he had a limp to remember the day he wrestled with God, the day that he was transformed from being Jacob to being Israel, from being a supplanter to being one who would rule. And we have to have that experience. If you haven't had a revelation experience, you're not going to have that mark on you. So another person who had a mark is on Paul. Paul was marked. He had an experience with God, and he set everything out. And he goes, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This very thing he was trying to destroy and kill, he now becomes the greatest protagonist. He writes further on, we read in Jeremiah 29, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name." Jeremiah wanted to stop. He was so tired of speaking sad prophecies to the people of Israel. They weren't listening to him. He was telling them to repent, and they would not repent, and they would not listen. And so Jeremiah said, "I'm going to stop prophesying. This is too much. People don't like what I'm saying, so I'm going to stop." And what does he say? "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." When you've had a revelation of who God is, of what God wants to say, you just can't shut up. There's something in you that just has to get out. And we read Paul writing, "For the love of Christ compels us." He could not not preach. He could not not go. He had to go, to the point that he was willing to be in chains because of it. And that is another mark, is that when he had that revelation of who God was, he couldn't let it go. And so we get into transformation, sorry. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." And Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so when we have that moment of revelation, that transformation takes place, and we become a new creation. And it's no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. And we should live a life that makes our friends ask us questions, "What happened?" We should live a life that makes people say, "Why are you different? Why are you acting that way? Why? And the scripture says, always be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for your hope, because we have to have a hope. But it only comes in that period of time that you're alone with God, that period of time that you're in the cocoon. I call something, what I call it, is the danger zone. I've had people complain that we have couches in the church. People said, "Gosh, I can't believe you have a couch in the church." I said, "Hey, they're comfortable." They're comfortable. Oh, no. Somebody else is sitting in the couch. Speaking of the couch. So, you know, but somebody said, "Well, you know, if we have the couches back there, people are going to be falling asleep on the couch, and they're just going to be getting lazy back there." And I said, "I would much rather somebody be in the church and fall asleep, and at least to be close to that word of God, than to be at home doing something else." Because at least they're in the, what I like to call, the danger zone. Because the danger zone is that area where the gospel is being preached, the message is being given, the love is being shown, that you just might get hit. So I have a picture up here of the Nevada test area. We all know you don't walk into that closed, fenced-in area for the risk of getting hit by a shell or some cool weapon that the Navy is putting up right now. You just know better than that, because you just don't know what's going to happen. There might be mines out there. But it's interesting, because we have to be aware that there is just getting into that area. So if you want to have a revelation, if you want to have an experience, you personally, you have to work to get to a place where God can talk to you. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so if you want that revelation of God, if you want to have that personal thing where you know that you know that you know that God has talked to you, you have to get someplace where God can talk to you. And if we live busy lives where we wake up in the morning, we roll out of bed, we make a cup of coffee, we get showered, we get dressed, we're walking out the door, turning on the radio, listening to something as we drive real quick, getting to work, fighting, doing that, and we just get going, and by the time it's nighttime, you're so exhausted, you're dropping down in bed, you haven't been in the danger zone. You have to consciously decide, I'm going to go someplace, I'm going to be someplace, I'm going to do something, I'm going to be in some circumstance where God can talk to me if he wants to. Because you can't force God to talk to you. I know. I've tried many, many times. So many times I've been on my knees saying, "Why, God? What should I do, Lord? Where should I go, Lord?" And you sit there and you pound the gates of heaven. And you pound and you pound. And the next day you come in and you pound and you do all the great things. I mean, if you guys have been Christians for a while, you know what I'm talking about. You'd like fast for a day. God will tell me if I just fast for a day. And then you fast for an entire day and then you go into prayer and nothing. You fast for 3 days and nothing. Because sometimes God just isn't ready to tell you what he has to tell you. Sometimes he wants to, it's just not the right time and it's not going to do you any good. Sometimes you're still coming there and you're trying to manipulate God, kind of like an ATM machine. If you could just put the right code in, the money comes out. So many people approach Jesus that way. Oh, if I just read 15 verses a day and do the, you know, Our Father, then God will show me. As if God can be forced that way. He cannot. He is sovereign. He does things that we just don't understand. And that's okay. It should be okay with us. But we have to get into a danger zone. We have to go to a place where God can speak to us. And we have to hang with people where God talks. Now, this is a new thing. Have you heard about these chicken pox parties? I have never. They're like on Facebook now. Look at that. Charlotte B is looking for a party near the Triangle on Sea. Oh, well, I'm in the mountains. We got some pox up here having a play date today with my son and friend to see if he catches it. If he does, be happy to share it with you. This whole idea that if we could get kids exposed to chicken pox at an early age, then they won't, you know. There's a big debate on it. I'm not entering into that. But I'm just saying, if you want to be in a place where God is talking to you, hang out with people where God is talking to them. If you want to be praying about God working in our community, then go to places where people are praying that God will work in our community. So many people like to stay at home and they think somehow or another, I'm going to get the chicken pox in my little bedroom here. Well, if you want the chicken pox, you need to go to somebody who has the chicken pox. If you want to get in a place where God's speaking, hang out with people where God is speaking. Hang out with other people who are searching the Word of God. Hang out with other people who have a hunger, who have a thirst, who are going to strive. And it might make you a little uncomfortable because they're going to pray funny prayers and they're going to read funny verses and they're going to act silly and they're going to shake your hand until your hand falls off. It doesn't matter. What you're really looking for is God's presence. You're really looking for His Word. You're really working for that touch of that revelation where you know that this is what God wants to do with me here and now. The next thing I wanted to talk about is brokenness. So the last one was revelation. Revelation is extremely important. We need that light. We need that glory of God in our lives. The next thing that we need to do, and we see in the story of Paul, is brokenness. In Acts 9:9, we read, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. God told Ananias, he's been 3 days praying. We read earlier that God spoke to Saul and says, "Seeing that pricks that I'm trying to send you is painful. You're not listening to me, Paul." A lot of us believe that Saul probably had this inner conviction that a lot of the persecution he was doing was not of God, but he wasn't going to listen to that. And so for 3 days, he was there, probably weeping and crying, having met Jesus on the road, seen him face to face, the living, glorious Jehovah God. There he is, and he says to him, how would you like it if God saw you and said, why are you persecuting me? That's not what I want to hear God say to me. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But also have God look at you with soft, sad, compassionate, tearful eyes and saying, why are you persecuting me, is not something that somebody who is zealous for God wants to hear. Can I imagine that Paul is sitting there for 3 days in the darkness, fasting and praying, neither eating or drinking, weeping over his sin? How did I miss it? How did I miss it? Probably going over all the Old Testament prophecies and saying, oh, yeah, okay, I can. And he was there when Stephen was murdered. He approved of it. And he was out there getting letters. And there's this probably this grief that comes in. And I talked about how when Ananias comes in, Ananias does the one thing that God, Paul probably really needed at the moment. Brother Saul. That compassion, that mercy, that love, that embrace from the dark. And then what happens? It's such a beautiful story if you just think about it. Your eyes are dark. You can't see anything. You're struggling with fear that you're never going to see again. You're struggling with this fear and this guilt that you have let God down, that you've been persecuting the living God and all his disciples. And then this voice comes in. You're probably scared that somebody's going to probably kill you in the night or darkness. And you probably fear for what's going on. And then the voice comes and says, Brother Saul. And the hands come upon you. And next thing you know, your eyes see again. And this transformation that takes place in Paul's life, from the darkness into the light, into the ignorance into knowledge, from the sin into the righteousness. That's why Paul writes, you know, I am the chief of sinners. I persecuted. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He writes later on, he goes, I was the worst one, Timothy. And so we have this moment where he comes into it, and there had to be a brokenness. Brokenness is really something very difficult. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of Christ, the God, in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." You know, we're earthen vessels. What are we really made of? Adam was made out of mud, right? That's what Adam means, is mud. We're all descendants of Adam. We're all just made, we're just these earthen vessels. And Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in the infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul learned his lesson. Brokenness is where it's at. Weakness is where it's at. When you get into so many people talk to me like, "Matt, how could you have ever, I could never be a missionary. I could never have gone to Africa for 20 years. Never could have done it. I could never be standing in front of people preaching." Well, if I could have done it, I don't think God would have brought me to it, if you know what I'm saying. It's like out of weakness God draws us. I grew up in Jackson, Wyoming. I love snow. I don't like the sun. I like it when it's cloudy all the time. Where does God take me? West Africa. 100 and some degrees, sun shining all the time. Oh, and I don't like French. So, oh, by the way, you get to learn and work in French. Because in my weakness, he is strong. So when people say, "Wow, look at all those churches are starting. Look at all those elders who are, look at all these things," I can say, "It wasn't me. It was God." Because we can then say, look what God can do. But if we can do things that man can do, who gets the glory? Me. God loves using fishermen. He loves it. And he takes Paul, because he needed somebody special to go to Caesar. But he takes even that, and he had to break them down. And so we are like earthen vessels. Now, this is a picture of an alabaster jar. Probably many of you know the story of the alabaster jar. It's some confusion there, because there's actually several instances where Jesus gets anointed within the week before his crucifixion. This takes place in Mark and Matthew. And this is when a woman, who is not named, comes to him while he's in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. And a woman comes to him with an alabaster flask of very costly oil. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, it's interesting, because she had to break that flask. It had to be broken open so that which was within could be poured out upon him. And Jesus then says, the people, especially Judas, gets very upset because he wants the money. He's like, "Oh, we could have sold that and give that money to the poor." Yeah, right, Judas. And Jesus says to him, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This is an amazing moment. That jar had to be broken open. Another instance of broken jars. Now Gideon, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in each man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. They're also jars. And then he tells them, "We're going to stand up, and you're going to break your pitchers, and those torches are going to come out and shine." And it's this image again, the light within, and it only can come within as the pitchers are broken. And you can't see the picture very clearly, but there's a bunch of broken jars on the bottom. And Jesus said, "No one who has lit a lamp covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." I'm coming to the point. What I want to say is that we have to break this jar. We have to break, have to get into a place of brokenness where our soul and our body do not inhibit what the Spirit is trying to do. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." He says further on in John 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. And if it does die, it produces much grain." That outside has to die. That death, that brokenness is really uncomfortable. It involves things that you're not going to like. It involves people that are going to bother you. It's going to involve circumstances that are unpleasant. One of the things about seeds, I don't know how much people know about seeds, but seeds are an amazing thing, in case you didn't know. And the size of a seed is actually determined by what they call the cotyledon. I think that's how you say it in English, cotyledon, on the inside. And the cotyledon is essentially that food that the germ within the seed is going to need to live until it actually breaks the surface. And the size of a seed actually indicates how deep in the soil it should be buried. A very small seed should be buried very lightly. And usually what we I teach people in Africa is you would take the depth of the soil, multiply the seed by 3 times, and that's how deep the seed should go be buried. So if you have a really big mango seed, you can bury it fairly deep down. If you have a tiny little seed of wheat, it shouldn't go terribly deep, because there's only so much reserve for that germ to live off of. But what has to happen is the seed has to go in there and it has to die, essentially, right? But if something happens, if people bury that seed too deep, then as it's growing, the little seed doesn't make it because it doesn't have enough reserves to break the surface. If it's buried too shallow, something's going to come along and steal it. So it's really important that that seed be planted at the depth that it's supposed to be planted at. But the point is that it has to come out. But some seeds have really hard outsides. And so one of the things that we do is we do what we call scarification, where you actually will scratch the seed. You will actually cut the seed coat. So you sometimes take sandpaper, you might soak it in water. You have to do something so that the seed coat becomes a little softer so that the life on the inside can break out. And that is what God is doing to every single one of us. God uses ants, he uses soil, he uses wind, he uses all these horrible things so that this exterior seed coat of my soul, my intelligence, my affections, my emotions, so that my body itself will all slowly diminish in its strength so that the spirit within me can come out. Because what we want is a spiritual work. We don't want a soulish work. We don't want a carnal work. We want a spiritual work. And that's what Paul had to go through. They had to break through that outside so that the Holy Spirit could work in him and work out. I'm kind of going fast to end on time, but what's to stop us? There are several hindrances. One is blindness. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:14, their minds were blinded, for until this day some veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So there's a lot of people who will not understand the gospel because they just haven't had that revelation. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing because, as I read already, the God of this age has blinded them. And so there's a certain kind of blindness that's there. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So sometimes that blindness is because of other affections, other loves, things that we like greater than the kingdom of God, greater than we love Jesus. The other thing is, again, self-love. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And so sometimes we don't allow God to speak to us. We don't allow that brokenness to come in because we don't want to go through the pain. When things get hard, we don't go. When a church becomes uncomfortable and somebody starts preaching a message or singing songs we don't like, we pull back. We disengage. We pull back because we want to be happy. And this happiness and this pleasure for me, if it doesn't make me happy, it couldn't be God. And what happens is we delay that process of brokenness because we are loving ourselves and not allowing God to break through that outer seed coat. Romans 15, 1-3, when we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You know, have you ever noticed that? The kingdom of God involves serving others. It's not fun sometimes. It gets you in places where it's not comfortable. But God uses it to bring forth life. This is Michelangelo's picture of Narcissus. Narcissus, I think it's the name. And he fell in love with his own image. And that's how we get the word narcissism. This idea of self-love. And it was a curse, obviously, because a beautiful girl that he loved, and the Greek gods, I forget which one, struck him, so he fell in love with his image, his reflection, and ignored the other one. Philippians 2:20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. That's such a sad statement that Paul would write to Timothy. I have no one who has a similar mind. Everybody is seeking to please themselves. And this is a big thing. Our church is a really awesome church. And we have a lot of visitors today, so you just have to take my word at it. But we have an amazing church because they're involved in so many things. And I want to encourage you, this process is exactly the process that leads to the revelation, that leads to the brokenness, that leads to the blessing. Because when you have a state of mind where you are serving other people, where you are making sacrifices to do Sunday school or VBS or Alpha or the seminary or any of the other programs, youth ministry that we have, and you're volunteering your time and your energy for that, you're serving others. It's one of the processes that God uses to make you useful for Him. And it's not always comfortable. It's not always easy because it costs you time. It costs you money sometimes. You would rather be home watching your television show. You'd rather be out doing something like camping or fishing or something like that. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to make you fishers of men instead. But we read in Mark 15:22, and they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. This verse is one of those verses where Jesus is on the cross and he's dying, and they would put myrrh and they would mix this vinegar or a small kind of a light wine with myrrh, which was a drug to deaden the senses. And they would lift it up on a sponge and they put it at the victim's mouth so the person could drink in and kind of drug themselves so they wouldn't feel the full pain of being crucified. Jesus refused it because he was going to take in himself all the suffering. And I want to encourage people in your walk with Christ to take all of the suffering, to take all of the trials, take all the tribulations, because that's going to be what breaks through the outside of the seed fastest. That's going to be what breaks the seed, breaks your soul fastest so that the spirit can live. Because sometimes we want to, well, I'll do this, and we kind of like drug ourselves involvement in the kingdom of God, where we drug ourselves as we go through the process that God's going through. And sometimes he just says, drink it to the dregs. Take it all the way in so that when all of a sudden I'm done with you, you will be completely broken. Because we have to get to that state of weakness. That's what I'm trying to get to the point of. So what do we do? In John 7:38, we read, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God, you are an earthen vessel, and God intends out of you to flow rivers, rivers of living water. But it can only happen as his spirit has that freedom within your spirit. Because it's not our soul, it's not my intelligence that prepares these sermons, it's not my emotions that prepares these sermons, it's what God's saying to me in the quiet time, saying, you have to give this message, or you have to make this phone call, or you have to go here. That's where the ministry takes place, because spirit ministers to spirit. And we have to let that brokenness go where the spirit can minister through us. We have to let the rivers of living water flow. If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you'll remember in the story, Paul had met Jesus on the road, and he came and he got healed, but he was lacking one more thing. He was lacking that infilling. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. And so we need that infilling. Acts 1:4-5 says, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I don't care if you want to call it a second event or a first event. I want to call it, if you call it baptism of the Holy Spirit, infilling of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to put, whatever label you want to put on it. All I know is that scripturally, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that it's flowing out of us. And so when Paul is there in the darkness, Ananias comes to him for two particular reasons. What does he say? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so many people rush out, or they accept Jesus Christ, they've heard it preached, they're like, yes, I am a sinner, and they have that guilt, and they have that conviction that they're a sinner, and they need somebody to save them, and they recognize that there's a God, and everybody else around them believes in God, and they have family members who believe in God, so why not become a Christian? But there hasn't been that revelation yet. Or they accept Jesus, and they walk out, and they kind of put Jesus in their pocket, and then they just live a Christian life based on their own strength. You will fall every single time. Because God is going to put you on hard roads. He needs tough people in tough places to do tough things. And the only ones who can do that are the ones filled with the Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Acts, and I challenge you to go and look at it, every single time there's an outpouring, there's always the first thing of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Every time somebody gets the Holy Spirit, then they go and preach. They get the Holy Spirit, then they go out. They get the Holy Spirit, they go, because you need that infilling. So like I said, I don't care what label you want to put on it. We're a charismatic church, and I can go into the whole terminology of charismaticism, but I just want to say, when you read the scriptures, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? He helps and comforts us. Who doesn't need that? Who doesn't need a little bit of peace in their life? He teaches. Gosh, I need to be taught. He brings to remembrance things that he said. You're in a conversation with somebody. They're having a difficult thing. They have a question about your faith. You don't know what to say. He brings to remembrance. But the key word is remembrance. You can't remember something unless you'd already read it or studied it. And a lot of people forget that. So we have to combine that discipline with a revelation at the same time. He testifies of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not going to glorify anyone but Jesus. If you get into a situation, the Bible tells us, if you go into a situation and any spirit glorifies a name other than Jesus, it is not the Holy Spirit of God. You know it right away. He convicts us of sin. Ooh, we don't like that one. But it's a good one. It keeps us honest. It keeps short accounts. It keeps us in the straight and narrow. He convicts us of righteousness in Christ Jesus so that now we know where we can find the righteousness. And he convicts us of upcoming judgment so that we know this sense of, wow, other people need to hear this. You just never know. You just never know when a deer is going to walk right in front of your car one day. You just never know when your airplane is going to crash. And he gives good gifts. He gives good gifts. Prophecy, miracles, healings. Who doesn't want that? And people who say, well, that was for the early church and not for today. What do they got? What are they offering us? Study the word? That's not going to do it. You need more than that. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Church, do you hear me? Talk to your friends. Tell them to listen to the MP3 afterwards. Redeem the time. We in Pinedale, there is never not a busy season. You know what I'm saying? There's never not a busy season. It's rendezvous with summer. It's camping. Then it's going to be hunting season. Then it's going to be snowmobile season. Then it's going to be cabin fever season, and I got to get out of here. And then it's going to be work season. There's always something going on in Pinedale. We live in a beautiful area. There's always something going on. But we as Christians, as a church, need to redeem the time. We have to be conscious about fighting and establishing that kingdom where we are now, because the days are evil. And I think we're recognizing that more and more and more. But the problem is, and I tell this story often again, how do you cook a frog? You stick them in a pot of cold water, and you turn on the heat. And the frog will not jump out, because if you put the frog in hot water, the frog's not dumb, he jumps out. But if you put the frog in cold water, the frog will be cooked before it knows it. And the United States, America, our world, secular humanism, the heat is being increased every single month. Some of you don't even know how full cooked you are. People in churches around us, around the community, not to mention the non-believers, they are so cooked. They're practically boiled. And we need to redeem that time. And people who think, oh, I'll just let somebody else deal with it. You're missing that opportunity that God might have prepared you as a chosen vessel for that particular focus. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How are you going to understand what the will of the Lord is unless you're spending time with God, right? And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to get together with believers. We went to the 4th of July firework thing, and we had so much fun with the people. And they're like, ooh, ah, and we're all, but it was like, it was more than just fireworks. Because there was a fellowship of believers going on, and we were encouraging one another. But it was rich. It was awesome, wasn't it? It was just, I mean, we didn't do anything spectacular, but it was like, this was cool. I leaned over to Sarah. I was like, wow, this is better than the fireworks. Because we're like with one another. As Christians, we need to also realize we like to be with each other. As a church, we want to be with each other. I don't mean we only hang out with one another and we don't see anybody else. That's not what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong. We need to be in the world. We need to bring the non-believers in. We need to hang out with other Christians from other churches. That's cool. But let's love each other. Where am I in this verse? I'm so lost. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Oh, I hate that verse too. Because you know who Jesus is going to use in your life to make you more Christ-like? Everybody look to the right. Everybody look to the left. Look behind you. Look in front of you. That's who it is. God uses us and we have to submit to one another out of that love. And so he told Paul in Acts 22:10, when Paul recounts it, arise and go into Damascus. There will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. In 1 Corinthians 12:4-7, you're all trying to figure out why I have pictures of cars up there. I know that. There are diversities of gifts, but they're the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Just like in driving down this road, look at that picture. No two cars are alike. Some cars are small and sporty. Some cars are small and just economical. Some are really big, and they carry lots of baggage. There's even an RV in there. Every one of us has a different vehicle. We have different people that we're going along with. Some of us are living a simple life. Some of us are carrying a lot of baggage. But every one of us has to stay between the two white lines. Every one of us has a different talent, a different ability, a different means of getting some. Some of us get there faster than others. Some bring more people with us. Some of us are bringing the baggage with them. Some of them even, there's like a little tow truck in there. Some people even carry other people with them. But we all stay within the lines that God has laid out for us. We all have to stay within the Lord. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Do you understand that verse? When you do not participate in the kingdom of God, when you do not participate within the church, and I mean the big C church, not just the Church of the Res, when you do not participate in the church, you're robbing me. Given to each one for the profit of all. There are talents and abilities and insights and knowledge and wisdom and revelation that every one of us carries that we all need. And when you decide to be selfish and stay at home on a Sunday morning because I'd rather just stay at home and watch television, or I'd rather do this, or I'd rather do that, or I can't go to the prayer meeting, or I can't go to the Bible study, or I can't get involved in VBS, or I can't get involved in Rendezvous, or I can't do this, or I can't do that because I've got to live my little life for me, you're robbing us. You are a thief. Because God has given you things to give to us. Mine happens to be yelling at you with a microphone strapped on my head. Go and figure out your own. But my point is when people think, they just have this idea. I come to church on Sunday or I get involved and I just sit there. And that's what church is about. That's not what church is. If any one of our parts of our body doesn't move, we say the person's had a stroke or is a handicapped. Every one of us has to be doing something. I don't care if you're a pinky or you're the big bicep muscle. Everybody has something to do. And I'm asking you, please, whether it's Rendezvous or VBS or seminary or the youth ministry, we're going to be going to a concert in August for the youth ministry, by the way. I don't care what it is. It's Alpha, and you can be doing your kingdom work where you're at. You don't have to also be like in an organized church activity. You just need to be doing kingdom work where you are, tied in with the body of Christ, feeding in, drawing in, coming in together to the chickenpox parties and getting infected and going back out and carrying it with you. But bring it in and get involved. And don't just sit there and say, well, I got to go to work today and do my 50 hours. That's all my life is. It's much more than that. Much more than that. We need you involved. We need people involved. You know how many people came to intercessory prayer on Wednesday night? Two. You know who they were? Me and my wife. I love y'all, but if we really believe that the only way that this county is going to change is by the presence of the living God, and it comes through intercessory prayer by just pleading with God and praying for the people who are hurting and for the people, we need people here. I've said this before 6 months ago. We need it. We need it. The church needs to get active, boy. Really? I love you all. And the problem is not everybody's here, so there's visitors here, and you're all going to be wondering what I'm talking about. The church needs to become much more active. Things are going on, and we're looking back, and we're saying, oh my gosh, I had somebody complaining to me about the Supreme Court decision on DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act. And they're all like, oh my gosh, look at that. What are we going to do? And I'm like, who cares? We can't even get a Christian school board member. We can't even get somebody on the Pinedale School District number one school board because people aren't willing to make that presence felt. Why are we complaining about the Supreme Court decision based on the Defense of Marriage Act? It's ridiculous. We as a local church, we as a community of believers need to be standing on issues that are right in front of us and not whining about what's going on in Washington, not whining about what's going on in California. It's here and it's now. There are things happening every single day in our community. Rendezvous is probably one of the most significant spiritual events in this community every single year, and the church ignores it. People were wearing hats made out of beaver pelt from our region. In the 1800s, the trains were carrying business back and forth across the country from rails and railroad ties cut out of our forests. Today, people are filling up their trucks. They're heating their houses from gasoline that comes from where? Our town. Our community is so nationally important. We touch the entire nation, and we have for hundreds of years. This community is a place where people come in, and they meet, and we have had for the longest time the mountain man. What did he do? He'd be out in the forest getting his beaver. He'd need to come into town and get drunk. Well, gee, not too different from 2013 when all the gas field workers go out and work all day, come in here and get drunk. We have so many parallels of what's going on from historically in this community to what's going on right now. This is one of the most important times spiritually in our community. And when we talk about let's get a parade together, let's as Christians walk down and state not Church of the Resurrection. That's one of the things I'm so proud of. We do not have Church of the Resurrection on that parade float. We are the Church of Jesus Christ in Pinedale. And I've had people say, wow, we didn't see anything about your church. That's right, because we're not promoting our church. We're promoting Jesus. And when I say, let's get together, let's get candy, and so we can hand out candy to the kids. Who knows? The next one might be a little Craig Meeks who might say, wow, I want to go to Vacation Bible School. I want to hear what it is. And he might come to Vacation Bible School and might become a believer. But what I'm saying is eternally important. And when I see the church to sit there, oh, what are we going to do? It's so bad. It's so awful. It's do what's at hand. Moses, right there in front of the burning bush, God's saying, I want you to go. And Moses is like, I can't talk Egyptian anymore. Nobody's going to understand me. I don't know what to do. I can't talk. And God's like, I'm sending you. And then what does he say? What is in your hand? It's a staff. It's just a shepherd's staff. It's a nothing. It's the stick that I cut down about 5 years ago because it was straightened. I could kind of, you know, move the sheep around with it. And God says, throw it down to the ground. And that staff, that symbol of what his profession was, becomes a snake. God works a miracle through the simple extension of his willingness to let go of what he was holding on to. And then God says, take him up. And he takes him up. And that staff was no longer a staff. Do you know what I'm saying? Moses walked around with a staff. He knew full well he had more than a staff in his hand. That was something different. God has given every one of us something in our hand. And God says, give it to me. Let me work through it. Let me do it. And so I get frustrated when I see the church not engaging, pursuing pleasure. The days are coming where you're not going to have the money to put fuel into a snowmobile. You're going to be going camping full time because you're trying to get away. I honestly think these days are coming. I honestly believe these days are coming upon us, and it may not be for another 10 years. But church, if we don't rise up today, if we don't love the unlovable today, if we don't minister to the people who are unlovely today, if we don't do what we have to do today, tomorrow is going to be too late. We as a church, capital C Church in Pinedale, have to get involved. The kingdom of God is really interested in what's going on in Pinedale, and the church has to. brokenness, revelation. As you willingly lay down these things, as you allow that Holy Spirit to well up within you and fill you up, he's going to take it so the things you loved are going to be things you like now, but you don't love them anymore. The only passion you're going to have is Jesus Christ. That should be your greatest passion. Does any man want to be married to a woman who just is married to him because she feels like she has to be? Any man want to be married to a woman who, you know, she gives him the little peck on the cheek, but the rest of the day she doesn't hold hands with him, she doesn't put her hand on his shoulder, doesn't do any of those affection things? Does anybody want to be married to a woman like that? Why does Jesus want to be married to a church that doesn't do that with him? Why would Jesus want to be married to a bride who doesn't love him with the same passion that he loves back? And that's, it can't do it in your strength. Our soul gets in our way. Our intelligence, our affections, our emotions, our self-pleasure gets in the way. And so we need to be broken. So I have all these pictures up here to remind you of the main points. Ruminate. Meditate upon the Word of God. Be disciplined. I am not saying don't study. Study. Be transformed. Allow yourself to be broken, sometimes scarred. Don't be blinded. Don't love yourself. And let yourself be a jar flowing of river and water. And finally, if you go to prison, let it be because you're compelled by the love of Christ. And even when he was in prison, he kept on preaching. He kept on writing. You couldn't stop him. All because he was transformed. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And in 2 Corinthians, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The only thing that's going to make us Christ-like is the Holy Spirit. And the only way the Holy Spirit can do it is if we let him. If you have not experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit and you would like somebody to lay hands on you and pray for you, we are ready and willing to do it today. If you already have, and you've received that, or you don't even have to have. I mean, people have been filled with the Holy Spirit without the laying on of the hands. So if that sounds like something you want and you don't want laying on of hands, go home and ask for it. But what I'm going to say is we need that infilling of the Holy Spirit. We need that brokenness. We need that revelation, because otherwise we have nothing to offer to anybody around us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're just thankful for the fact that you held nothing back. Jesus, that you did not drink the myrrh. That, Lord, you swallowed all the pain and suffering. That you took it to its dregs, God. That you might save us from everything. There was no pain you did not feel, Jesus. And there's no pain that we have today that you can't identify with. So, Lord, I pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would help us to understand the width and the depth and the height and the length of your love for us, and that we would love others with that same love. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would fill us up, and, Lord, that we would surrender and die. Father, that we would allow ourselves to be counted as dead so that we can be alive in you. That we would carry that cross, and whatever that means for each one of us, God, that we would take that cross and that we would carry it faithfully. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd well up within us with the power to bear these burdens. And God, I ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you'd have mercy. Have mercy on our church. Have mercy on our county, Jesus. I pray that you pour your Spirit out upon us, Lord, that you would convict us of our sin. And Lord, if there's something that was said this morning that touches somebody, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would drive it home and that you would teach that person, that they would know how they are to respond. And I pray you call up and raise up a mighty church. Lord, have mercy here. I pray that your Spirit would rise, that there would be unity within the churches in this county. I pray, Father, that your name would be glorified and that all men would be drawn unto you. And Father, we remember again the meeks, and we pray, God, that you'd have mercy on them. And as they go through this period of utter tragedy and grief, let it produce fruit, Lord. Just ask, whatever that fruit might look like, God, just let it produce fruit. And I thank you for Weston, that at 3 years old, he knows he will see his brother again. God, bless that faith in his heart. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would just guard it until the end of his life, Lord, that he would not lose that faith, that, Lord, he would not lose that faith, that it would not grow cold, that it would not be stolen from him. Lord, that the high school age and all those days that he goes through, adolescence, God, that none of those things would steal that knowledge that he has today at 3 years old. We ask, God, that you would give us that same desire to save our brothers out of the fire as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you and keep you.